Well, as Mike mentioned, my name is Brian. It's been a long time since we've been in Deuteronomy, and I feel like it's been forever since I've taught up here. I've missed you guys. I've missed the study. Even though I was here a couple of weeks, it wasn't planned. We were planning on going on vacation in April, so we did that. Missed a Sunday, and then we had Easter, and then I was like, "What happened after that?" It was just a blur. But is the picnic. I forgot about the picnic. That was a crazy weekend. And then Kyle showed up from Africa, of all places, and we had him teach. And then I went out of town again. So it's been 5 weeks. That's crazy. So I don't know if I've been away for 5 weeks like that during this whole study. Maybe I have. I don't know. Maybe you guys can remember better than me. But I feel like it's been forever. I feel like I had to like reread and get my mind back into where we left off. And we actually left off at an awful place. I mean, we left off with all the curses of the covenant. That was one of the worst sermons I've ever preached, you know. It was just weighty and heavy and awful, and then then we never came back. So here we are today, Deuteronomy 29. If you want to open up to Deuteronomy 29.
You all said the counseling request went up.
Yeah. I was one of them. I was like, I can't go back up there. I was rereading last night in Deuteronomy 28, and again, it the first part of it is wonderful and beautiful. You see the blessings, you see what God has promised Israel, and then you see the curse that comes from rejecting Him and turning away from Him, and then just to know that He loves them, it's His people, and that's the other thing too, His love for Israel and His love for His people. And then to see what all they've endured because of their rejection of Him. But then 29 and 30 are going to be good. We're going to be ramping right back up to the Lord's promise, the new covenant promise that the Lord has sworn that will not only benefit Israel, but will be the redemption and the reconciliation and the renewal of Israel. And we'll talk more about that soon. Actually, my goal in this is to finish Deuteronomy, and then I would like to do a brief study on Israel biblically, like what is, like, you know, the nation of Israel historically and the formation of Israel, what's happening with Israel right now, and what is the Lord's purpose biblically for Israel in the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom and forever. So that's what my hope is, because we're having two guest speakers, one of whom you may know, Cameron Joyner, who's in this class anytime he's in town, but he and Bruce Scott, who is the guy that actually wrote that Feasts of Israel book that I referenced a lot of times. We're in, Leviticus 16, Deuteronomy 16, and we were talking about the feasts. They're going to come speak in September and do a Saturday afternoon prophecy conference. Friends of Israel does these. This year they're going to talk about Gog and Magog, and their main purpose is explain it biblically, talk about God's role and purpose for Israel. And so I just thought it would be great for us to do our own study prior to that to get our minds in the game. And then, Lord willing, a lot of people will show up for the conference. So that's my hope. But that means I can't be out for 5 weeks again. So, but before we start, let me pray and ask the Lord to help us understand His word this morning. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your word. Your word is living and active. Your word is honey to our lips. Your word is our joy and delight. And we know that we are dependent upon Your word, that we don't live on bread alone, but from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so as we open Your word right now, as we read this, Father, I pray You be with my words. Help me to expound Your truth clearly. And Lord, we just pray that it would convict all of our hearts, that we would see the greatness of who You are and Your faithfulness. We would see how Your word never fails. And Lord, I pray that it would do its work in our hearts and our lives to cause us to dig out things within us that need to go, and help us to walk in a manner worthy of Christ, to glorify You in all that we do. We pray this in Your heavenly name. Amen. All right. Well, we are going to be in chapter 29 today of Deuteronomy. I'm calling this Calling Israel to Faithfulness. So right after the Lord, or right after Moses begins this third sermon, and he explains the blessings and the curses and talks about what will happen if Israel forsakes the Lord, then in here in chapter 29, he's going to call them to covenant obedience. He's going to call them into this covenant together with Him, remind them of what He has called them to be. And then give them one more warning before, like I said, next week in chapter 30, he begins to talk about the future after they have forsaken him and what he will do and the things he has sworn in the new covenant. So, like I said, I know it's been a while, and the last time we looked at all of this, we looked at chapter 28, and we talked about the blessings and the curse that accompany the Mosaic covenant, the covenant the Lord has made with Israel. And we talked about in the blessing part, he concludes the blessing part by saying, Yahweh will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. And he says, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they will be afraid of you. And we talked about how their obedience and his blessing of protection and provision and all of those things would cause Israel to be a nation like no other nation, that they would truly be a blessing to all of the world, that all of the world would see the blessing and provision of Yahweh God for the nation of Israel and his exaltation of them. And it would bring a reverence or a fear of this God, Yahweh, who does this for Israel in an unprecedented way. And all of the earth was meant to revere and to fear and to recognize the awesomeness of God through his blessing of Israel as they submit to him and obey him and honor him and love him and fear him. As they cling to him, all the earth would know the power and the greatness of Yahweh God, which again is what will happen in the millennial reign of Christ, but that was the purpose of this covenant. He finishes in verse 13 here saying, Yahweh will make you the head, not the tail. You will only be above. You will not be underneath if you listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I'm commanding you today to keep and to do. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I'm commanding you today to the right or to the left to walk after other gods and serve them. And so again, that is the blessing that comes with this covenant. That is the blessing that God has promised for his people of Israel. That is the blessing that we will one day see with our eyes if we are together with Christ on this earth after his return. But that is not the immediate future for the nation of Israel. In fact, we see over the next 800-ish years, Israel do the opposite. Instead of being the chief of nations, instead of being the pinnacle of the earth, instead of being the greatest and most glorious and most awesome, the center of the earth, which is God's purpose and plan for them, they forsake him, reject him immediately within the next after this generation dies, and we see a reminder of the grim prospect of her disobedience and the unfaithfulness as she's unfaithful to this covenant, and we see over the next from verse 15 all the way through the end here at 68, we see what the Lord will do if they forsake him. But either way, we said this last week, even if Israel forsakes the Lord, then all of the nations will see their destruction, their dispersion, all the things that have happened to the land and to the people, to the temple, to the city of Jerusalem and everything else. And the Lord will still receive honor and blessing and glory because he was faithful to do what he said. It was their rejection of him that brought about their own destruction and dispersion. And like we're going to see in the next verse, you're going to see that the Lord has already sworn that he will do something to change them and to redeem them and to bring them back. But all that being said, God will receive glory. God will receive honor. He will always be faithful. But his desire is for Israel to be faithful to him, to love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, to cling to him, to keep and to do all that he has commanded them. And he has promised them an unbelievable amount of blessing if they would do that. Now we get to chapter 29 and 30, which is the end of this third sermon, which is a very short sermon. It's the climax of the book to me in chapter 30, when Yahweh gives a glimpse into this promised redemption and reconciliation and restoration of Israel in the new covenant. But before we get there, we've got to walk through this together today. As he calls Israel to faithfulness, he reminds them of their fall into unfaithfulness, and then he's going to tell them what he will do himself for them. But here's how we're going to break it up. We're going to call this calling Israel to faithfulness. The first few verses is him reminding them of his deliverance, which is very similar to the first four chapters of Deuteronomy. The second part, we'll see him call them to faithfulness and to covenant, into covenant together with him. And then he's going to tell them what will cause their breach or their fall into unfaithfulness as they live in the land. So these verses that we're going to look at this morning, the first verses 2 through 9, are really emphasize Yahweh's historic faithfulness to Israel, and to his own word, the things that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the things that he told Moses he would do, how he has done those things, delivering them from Egypt, taking care of them in the wilderness, even giving them the land on the east side of the Jordan, the land of Og and Sion, yeah. The Amorite kings on the east side. So this is a real fast overview of the last 40 years of what the Lord has done, and a reminder to the people of Israel of his love and his care and his provision and his deliverance for them. And in that, his revelation of himself to them. He has been faithful to everything he has said. Every word he's proclaimed, he's done. He's done it exactly like he said. And he's told them if they will just trust him and keep his word and obey him, he'll take care of them. So beginning in verse 2, it says, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'You have seen all that Yahweh did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear.'" So the first thing he reminds them of is their deliverance from Egypt. He recounts the deliverance from Egypt, the miracles that they witnessed as God pulled them out of Egypt, and the most powerful army and the most powerful nation on the earth. They were enslaved there in Egypt, and the Lord used these mighty miracles not only to prove his might and his power, but then to bring Israel out of Egypt and to bring them out with all the riches of Egypt. They went around and basically asked for material possessions as they left, and the Egyptians gave them everything, and the Lord blessed them both by redeeming them and by delivering them from the slavery of Egypt, but by also blessing them with all these things that which they would use eventually to build the tabernacle and all the things of the tabernacle. But he is reminding them, because a lot of the people that are here on the plains of Moab, when this sermon is being given and as they ratify this covenant or they renew this covenant, a lot of these people weren't there. They weren't present in that deliverance. If you think about it, the first generation has died in the wilderness over the last 40 years, so the only people that would have seen the deliverance of Egypt with their own eyes would have been those that were 20 years and younger when all that happened. So again, think about yourself when you were in high school or middle school or elementary school or even younger. I mean, the things that you would recall, and I mean, I'm sure some of those things would still be in their minds that some of them may not remember. They may not remember or had even put together the fact that this was the deliverance of Yahweh God, and that had that understanding had come together of what it proved about him. So he's reminding them of what he did by delivering them out of Egypt. And I think that leads into verse 4 here, which is one of the hardest parts of this chapter, when it says, "Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." A lot of times people take this verse and say, well, if God set them up with his word and set them up with you know, the covenant, but then didn't give them the capacity to know or to see or to hear, then he kind of set them up for failure, right? But that's not what he's saying here. What this is basically saying is they are not putting together the understanding of what is happening with them, that who he is, what he has done, the power that he has, the word that he has given to them. They understand it. They can read it. They can hear it. They can do it, but there's still not that grasp of the gravity of who God is and what they are. I think it's similar to children raised in like the church right now, especially in a church like this where we're preaching truth and we have many men and women that are living the truth in front of them. They can see examples of Christ-likeness. They can hear the words of truth coming from Pastor Shane or come from Caleb in youth group or whatever it may be. It's not like the words make no sense to them. And it's not like they don't comprehend the fact that Jesus died for them and that they are sinners in need of Christ. But we all know that there still has to be that awakening, that enlightenment, them like grasping all of a sudden, it's not just my sin deserves hell. I deserve hell because of my personal sin. Or it's not just, yeah, God is sovereign and the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, but you come to that understanding that he truly is. Does that make sense? And I think that's what is happening here in these verses, because again, you're going to see this. It's said throughout scripture, and many of the times when it talks about people's understanding not being there, or even the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of I put it up here in Luke 24 as he's walking on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. These were disciples. They believed. They understood. They believed the things that Christ had said. But then he opened their minds to understand who he actually is using the scripture. Does that make sense? It wasn't like they weren't disciples. They were. But then the Lord enlightened or opened their mind to see, oh my goodness, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. That's the thing that came about as he was with them. Or in 1 Corinthians 2, talking about the difference between a natural man and a man of the Spirit that's filled with the Spirit of God. He says a natural man doesn't accept the depths of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually examined or appraised or judged. It takes spiritual understanding to discern the things of God. It begins this whole section with saying the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So whether it's the difference between an unbeliever and a believer, an unbeliever looking at God's word and going, it's nonsense, it's foolish, I don't really care, and a believer going, no, this is everything to me. Or even if it's the difference like with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, of they comprehend, they understood, but then the Lord opened their eyes to see who he actually is. Does that make sense? And that's always happening with us. I feel like that's happened to me in Deuteronomy. I'd read Deuteronomy before. I understood the book of Deuteronomy. The words made sense. But as we dig it out, and then as you apply it to your life, the depth of that understanding grows more and more and more. And and that's just part of wisdom and discernment and the blessing of the Lord as he opens our eyes. All that being said, I think that's what the Lord is articulating here in these verses. He's given them his word, and we're going to see in the next chapter, I did write it down, he says in the next chapter in verse 30, this commandment I'm commanding you is not too difficult for you, it's not far from you, it's not in heaven that you should say who will go up to heaven, get it for us to make us hear it so that we can do it. So again, it's not beyond you, it's not some Gnostic understanding that you have to go visit heaven and get it from God. God has given it to you. He says, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, well, who will cross the sea for us and get it and make us hear it so that we may do it? He says, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. So the Lord hasn't set him up for failure. It's not like he gave him the word and said, well, I didn't give you the capacity to listen and to hear and to obey, so sorry about that. You know, you got everything you need to definitely fail. The Lord gave them everything they need to obey. Everything they need to trust him, everything they needed to cling to him, everything they needed to do all that he commanded. He gave them all they needed, and he proved himself through all these miraculous signs and wonders. He audibly gave them his word at Mount Sinai, and then gave them the rest of his word through Moses at Mount Sinai. He's renewing the covenant with them here in Moab. He is setting them up to succeed, and he is setting them up with everything they need. But he's also saying to them, he knows their heart, and he is the one that understands the depths of man and the hearts of man. And he's saying, they're still not grasping it. Paul talks about this in Romans, and it doesn't mean that every Israelite didn't believe, but as a whole, the nation themselves, they are going to reject him. They are going to turn from him. They are going to turn to other gods, and they're going to do it really quickly. And the Lord, I think, here is saying, he knows that, and he sees it. I think it grieves him. But at the same time, he set them up with everything that they need. And so, all that being said, I was going to go more and more into the depth of that. But I think one of the things that we need to grasp from this is remembering that your understanding of God's word, your belief in Jesus Christ, your salvation from sin, your continuous sanctification, and your ability to comprehend the depths of truth that he gives to us, that is a grace gift. And you should rejoice and thank him, and ask him, help me to see what I cannot see. Lead me further and further in submission, obedience to your truth, and recognize what it is. We should never be proud of the depth of our understanding. We are dependent upon God for our understanding of his word, and our eyes are blessed to be able to see. I was thinking about this as I was reading this in Matthew. In Matthew 13, Jesus is talking to those who can't see and those who can see. And he doesn't congratulate the people who can see because they're smarter, wiser, more righteous, or holy. He tells them, blessed are your eyes, right? He says, speaking to those who are rejecting him currently, and he's quoting Isaiah. Again, actually, this is Israel. So he's quoting Isaiah talking about Israel, and the condemnation of Israel is they keep on hearing, but they don't understand. They keep on seeing, but they cannot perceive. I think that's exactly what we're talking about here in Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, is they have everything they need,
but they don't perceive, they don't understand. He says, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their eyes, they can scarcely, I'm sorry, with their ears, they can scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Now again, the Lord isn't, you can't look at that and be like, yeah, well, God set them up for failure, and now he's setting them up for condemnation and judgment forever. He gave them everything they need, but their heart was hardened, their eyes were dulled, their ears were unable to hear, and if they would just return, he would heal them, but that's not what is happening. But then in Matthew 13, he says to those who are listening to him, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. These are people that, you know, like in Peter where it says the prophets would scour their own writings, striving to know the time and the place and the name of the Messiah. They wanted to know who he is. And he's saying to these people that are listening that their eyes have been opened, blessed are you for you're able to understand who I am and what I am here to do. And so again, I think it's the same thing here in Deuteronomy 29 verse 4. He says, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know or eyes to see nor ears to hear, speaking corporately to Israel as a whole and basically saying, even though you've seen the wonders of Egypt, even so you've seen the Red Sea part, you've seen my deliverance, you've heard my audible voice, you've been given my word, I've made you my nation, I've made you my people, you are my treasured possession, you're still not grasping it. And because they haven't grasped it, they will reject him for things that are worthless and idols that can't deliver or do any of those things. And again, we just read about that in Deuteronomy 28 in the curse. But God has faithfully delivered them. Not only from Egypt, but he says, I sustained you in the wilderness. He goes through these three different parts to show them, I have been there for you. I've done everything for you. You've seen it and witnessed it with your eyes. He said, I led you for 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandal has not worn out or worn out on your foot. You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or strong drink in order that you might know that I am Yahweh your God. Again, quickly here, God sustained them. He sustained their food, their clothing, their drink. He took care of them in the wilderness. This shows God's faithful provision for them, even when they were out in the desert for 40 years, a place that you can't live for more than a day or two. The Lord sustained them for 40 years and even brought them to this place. And they were almost the same number of people that left Egypt. Even though the first generation died, they've been sustained. They had children out in the desert, in the wilderness. They're alive and they're there. And this should highlight to them their dependence upon God and God alone. Even when they lacked all the basic resources, even when they were unable to sustain themselves, God took care of them for a long period of time, and here they are standing on the plains of Moab. And all of these miracles in the wilderness were purposed for them to understand who God was, who Yahweh is, to know his love, to witness and partake of his provision so that they would believe. We talked about this. Again, we can't go back and review everything, but this is what he said in Deuteronomy 8. We talked about this in Deuteronomy 8. That the wilderness was a test or a trial to prove again to them that he loves them, that he sustains them, that he is their God, and they're dependent upon him. Everything, whether it was Egypt or the wilderness, it's all about them clinging to him. He says, you shall remember all the way which Yahweh your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Why? So that he might humble you, testing you to know what's in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. Again, I think Deuteronomy 29:4 is him telling them what is in their heart. Does that make sense? We're the ones that assess ourselves wiser or more holy or more devoted to God than we understand. And God is the one that reminds us, no, you were an enemy of me. You hated me. We actually had this conversation with our girls in the car on the way here because they were talking about, you know, what it means to hate God. Because none of us naturally, very few of us, would just be like, yeah, I hate God. I mean, it's hard for me even to say those words even right now. But the thing is like we all think, oh, no, me and God are good, or I don't hate him. I just don't listen to him or whatever. But the thing is we read his word, and he's the one that tells us that that is hatred. And we have to either go, I disagree. I don't think I hated him. Or we have to go, he's right. That is hatred. My understanding of hatred was wrong, and my understanding of my devotion to God was wrong. And I'm going to submit to what he says rather than what I believe. I did hate God. Does that make sense? And so, again, it's the same thing here. He's reminding them. He knows their heart. He knows what's there. Everything they've walked through, whether it's Egypt, the wilderness, or on the plains, or on the east side of the Jordan that we're going to talk about in a second, All of it was for them to see what's within them and for them to see their need for him. He says he humbled you. He let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know. Why? So that he might make you know that man doesn't live on bread alone, but from everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. So again, their time in the wilderness was purposeful for them to see their 100% complete dependence on Yahweh God, so they would never forsake him, never turn from him, and never turn to something worthless, but they would cling to him. He says, thus you shall know in your heart that Yahweh your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son, so that you shall keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways to fear him. In other words, the wilderness itself was purposed to make sure that you keep his word and you cling to him. If anything, he didn't set them up for failure. He was doing everything to put them on the path of righteousness so they would know who he is and they would love him with all their heart. Again, it's a good analogy of what we strive to do with our children, right? We do everything we can to live without hypocrisy in the home so they see an example of a man or a woman of God that is dependent on God. We do everything we can to speak the words of God, to speak the gospel of Christ, to keep them as they stray on wrong paths, to discipline and bring them back, and then to instruct them towards Christ. We do everything we can as parents, even though we fail. We understand that. Failure's built into that, but that gives you an opportunity for repentance, right? And to ask for forgiveness and for reconciliation. But all of it is purposed to point them to Christ. And at the same time, every parent in here knows you can't do anything to enlighten their eyes, to open their mind, to tweak their soul so that they do believe and they follow him. But it's the same thing the Lord did for Israel. He's given them everything they need. He's shown them everything they need to see. He's spoken to them all the words that they need. And he has kept them on this path, and he's brought them here to the plains of Moab. But at the same time, they still have to be enlightened or awakened to truly believe. And even that, we're going to see in chapter 30, is something that he can do for them. But all that being said, the purpose of this part is to remind them, whether it was Egypt or whether it was the wilderness, all of it was meant for them to trust him, to cling to him, to keep his commandments, for them to understand that they need every word that proceeds out of his mouth. And then he talks about their dominance in Moab. Again, it showed his faithful deliverance. He says, then you came to this place. Again, currently they're sitting on the plains of Moab. He says, and Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to meet us for battle, but we struck them down, and we took their land, and we gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites and the Gadites and half the tribe of Manassites, so that you shall, here it is again, keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Again, all of this, we can't go back and look at Deuteronomy 2 and 3, but if you go back and look at it, I mean, these were powerful nations. These were big people. Remember that? We talked about the size of the Amorites and the size of these people that are in the land. And we talked about even Og. I mean, his bed was, I can't remember how old, 13 feet long or whatever. It doesn't mean necessarily he's 13 feet tall, but he's a big dude, you know? And the people of this land were terrified of these kings, and you got these wandering ex-slaves that have wandered through the desert for 40 years, and they come and they take all of these, wasn't it like 60 cities of Og that they took, and they overpowered them, and it looks like there was not a single person that lost their life in that battle. Again, all of this is insane. This was the Lord's doing, and they knew that. And they gave him glory for what he did on the east side of the Jordan, but he's reminding them again, even that. And that was just a glimpse of what you will do when you walk over the Jordan into the land of Canaan. But even that is not because of your power and your might and your military prestige. This is because of who it is that leads you. And the whole purpose of all of that was for you to see that you need to do the words of his covenant, right? Everything. We've talked about that over and over and over in Deuteronomy. Their success, their ability to take the land, their ability to stay in the land and remain in the land, their ability to prosper in the land, their ability to be blessed among all the nations of all those things are not because of their own righteousness. He even said that. He said, of all the people, you were the least righteous, you know, and all the people, you were the smallest. He's like, it's all dependent on them listening to, submitting to, and obeying him. It's the same thing with us, right? Our blessing is dependent on our obedience to him. Not that we've entered into the Mosaic covenant with God, but but we understand that obedience to him always leads to blessing. We understand that obedience to him is always what leads to us being, blessed in this life. I can't think of another way to say it. And I'm not talking about prosperity gospel and you'll be blessed with money and power and all these things. I mean, sometimes we're blessed with poverty and sometimes we're blessed with trials, right? Sometimes we're blessed in the midst of suffering, but the blessing comes because we know what he's saying here, that we must keep his word and we must cling to him. And we know that if we stay with him, then his way always prospers, both in this current life and for sure eternally when Christ returns. But the point of all of that is for God or for Yahweh to show the Israelites that he has been faithful to deliver them from all of these things, whether it be enslavement in Egypt, whether it be the 40 years of nothing in the wilderness, or whether it be these mighty, powerful armies of which you're about to go into more battles in the future. All of your victories, all of these things, everything comes back down to the fact that Yahweh has taken care of them. He is the one that loves them. He is the one that has given them his word. He is entering into this covenant together with them, and they must know him, trust him, submit to him, obey him, and love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is his requirement, and that's what he desires. And again, we've said this over and over and over in Deuteronomy, especially chapters 5 through 11. That is the essence and the heart of all of this. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. There is no other God. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. He says it again in Deuteronomy 10. Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask from you? But to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes which I'm commanding you for your good. Deuteronomy 11. It will be, if you listen obediently to my commands which I'm commanding you today, to love Yahweh, your God, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that Yahweh will give you rain for your land. Again, their ability to be his people, to take the land, to remain in the land, the prosperity in the land, the blessing in the land, all these things come back down to their love and obedience to Yahweh. And again, we're not Israel. We're the church. We're not in this covenant. It's a whole different thing. But at the same time, it's the same God, and he has the same desire. He wants us to love him with all of our heart. It's what Chris just preached about, right? We do all things to the glory of God. We want to do all things out of a sincere love and of the Lord. And to serve him with all of our heart, to cling to him, and to recognize that we are dependent on every word that comes out of his mouth. So the first part there is Yahweh's faithful deliverance of Israel. And now he's going to call them, he's going to call Israel to faithfulness to himself. The next part, basically he's calling them this day to obedience, to this covenant relationship. And we've said, that's the point of this whole letter. They're on the plains of Moab, they're renewing the covenant God made with them at Mount Sinai, the covenant that their parents entered into. This is a timeless covenant. This is supposed to be renewed every 7 years, right? At the Feast of Trumpets. Oh my goodness, I'm forgetting things. Every 7 years, or the Feast of Tabernacles. I can't remember. If you guys can correct me, do it, but I think it's the Tabernacles, but they're supposed to renew this covenant every 7 years with every subsequent generation, right? They're supposed to teach their children so that their children don't fall away, and the children teach their children. This is how this is supposed to happen. And so here they are on the plains of Moab, and he's calling them to this covenant, to renew this covenant with him. And he says, "You shall stand today." You stand today, all of you, before Yahweh your God. So he's. They're standing there before him. He's calling them to the table. He says, your head, your tribes, your elders, your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with Yahweh your God and into his oath, which Yahweh your God is cutting with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and he may be your God just as he spoke to you, as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Again, emphasized three times here and two more times coming soon, today is the day of covenant renewal. today is the day they're entering into this covenant. Again, it's not that they weren't already part of a covenant. It's not that they weren't already God's people. This is just a renewal. It's a reminder, and it's a renewing of the covenant that they have made, or that he's made with them, and they're making with him. Israel is taking their stand before Yahweh God, it says there at the beginning, and it's all of them. And then he even lists them. So again, all of Israel, the nation as a whole, this is a national renewal of the nation coming before Yahweh God. And then it lists all these categories of people: leaders, children, families, sojourners, everyone from the slave to the powerful, all strata of society, leaders to laborers, they're all included, and they're all standing before Yahweh God to enter into this covenant with Yahweh and to enter into this oath together with him. Yahweh is cutting a covenant together with them this day, and he likens it to the day that he cut the covenant with Abraham. When he made the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, and he swore to them that he would give them a land, he would make them a nation, that all the earth would be blessed through this nation that he would make from them, he likens it to that. And he's saying that you're entering into this covenant, you are these people, you are the very thing that God promised to Abraham, and he's reminded them of the covenant that he has made with them at Sinai, and they are entering into a covenant together with Yahweh God. This is very similar to the way that we ended the second sermon in Deuteronomy 26. Again, in Deuteronomy 26, as Moses ends that sermon, and we don't know the time in between these three sermons. This could be the same day. This could be the next day. Whatever it may be, these all happen right before they went into the promised land. But in Deuteronomy 26, he says this same sort of stuff. This day, Yahweh your God commands you to do these statutes and judgments. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared Yahweh to be your God. So that is what Israel's doing as a whole. All the people we just named, they're all there, and they are declaring Yahweh is our God. We are the people of Yahweh God, and we will do what he commands. He says that you would walk in his ways, keep his statutes and commandments and his judgments, to listen to his voice. We said this covenant is unique. Of all the different covenants in the Bible, Abrahamic and Noahic and New Covenant, Davidic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, or this covenant he makes with Israel, is the only bilateral covenant where God promises one thing if you obey. God promises something different if you disobey. All the other ones, God swears, I will do this. No matter what, I'm going to do these things. Here, this is a bilateral covenant. It's a conditional covenant. A blessing is conditioned upon obedience. Curse is conditioned upon disobedience or rejecting him. But here they are declaring Yahweh to be their God. And then it says, and Yahweh has today declared you to be his people. Again, that doesn't mean they weren't his people before. It doesn't erase everything that happened at Sinai. It's just renewing the covenant. And today is the day of renewal. And God is saying, you are my people, a treasured possession, as he promised you, that you shall keep his commandments, that he will set you high above all the nations that he has made for a praise and a name and beauty, that you shall be a holy people to Yahweh, your God, as he has spoken. So God, on this day, is saying, I will do my part. And Israel is saying, we will do our part. You are our God. We will keep your word. We will obey you. And God is saying, and I will bless you, and I will exalt you above every nation that is on this planet. That's the covenant. Does that make sense? And that's what was happening this day. And so they are renewing, or you could say, I don't like saying re-entering because they're already in it. This covenant is timeless, but they are renewing the covenant together with him. I'm going to skip four. I was going to read Deuteronomy 4 again. In Deuteronomy 4, he reminds them of the day they stood at Horeb and they cut the covenant. They entered in this covenant together with him. In Exodus 24, this is the day that it says Moses took the book of the covenant, he read it in the hearing of the people. All that Yahweh has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. So this is their father's generation, this is a generation before them. So Moses took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people, he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. So now their children are re-entering or renewing this covenant that God has made with Israel. And again, it's not like the next generation can be like, you know what, we're going to opt out of the covenant. This is a covenant that God has made with the nation of Israel, and it is a timeless covenant. And actually, that's what the next two verses are talking about. He says, now, not with you alone am I cutting this covenant and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today, so everybody here present, in the presence of Yahweh, our God, and with those who are not with us here today, which I think is speaking about future generations. This covenant is for those standing here today and those not with us here today. This emphasizes the intergenerational responsibility of the people of Israel. I'm okay if I'm wrong on this, and I even talked to a couple of our pastors to be like, is there anything wrong with this thought? But I believe this is part, we know that the curse, they were dispersed, they've been dispersed around the earth. They've lost the land. They've lost the tabernacle. They've lost the Jerusalem. They lost everything. And we know that the new covenant promises have to do with the restoration of the land. I mean, physically, even like the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, like producing life again and stuff like that. The temple will be rebuilt. They'll be brought back. Christ will reign on David's throne. So we know there has to be a restoration. I just wonder, and I think it's probably true, and again, you can correct me if you think there's anything wrong with this, that this they're still under the curse of this covenant, because of their rejection of Yahweh God. And the most blatant rejection of the Israelites is the fact that the Messiah himself has shown up. Jesus Christ has come, and they rejected him. They've rejected the word of the Lord. They've rejected his law. They've rejected his covenant. They've rejected his son. And until the day that they repent and they recognize that Christ is the one, and then they're brought into that new covenant of which we, the church, are experiencing already, in part, until that day, this is that they're unfaithful to every generation is called to be faithful to the covenant that he made with Israel, and they're still rejecting him. Like I said, I'm still working that one out theologically, and if you can tell me something wrong with that, I'm totally cool with that. But this is not just for the Israel that was standing there. This is for every subsequent generation. They know that they were supposed to continually renew this covenant. And then Christ brought about the new covenant, but they rejected Christ. And so they're not part of the new covenant now. The only way that Israel is a part of the new covenant currently is by Jewish people professing Christ and being grafted into one body, the church, right? But corporate Israel as a whole, the nation themselves, have still rejected Yahweh God. And they are still under the curse of this covenant, I believe. But they will repent. They will be redeemed through the new covenant promises of God. And they will be brought into the new covenant. And then we will experience the full blessings of the new covenant when Christ returns. So, again, I'm still working. But the point of this, the point of all that is to show that this is a timeless thing. Actually, I had a really cool quote by Peter Craigie here. He says, the people on the plains of Moab were indeed renewing their covenant with God, but they were not to forget that they were but one part of a larger community, a community not limited by the passage of time. Does that make sense? Israel is not just that Israel, and Israel isn't just the generation after that. Israel is the whole thing. For 800 years, there was a nation that was there, and then for the last 2,500 years, they've been spread all over the earth, if you want to say it that way, or if you could talk about them, the destruction in 70 AD with Rome, so for the last 2,000 years, they've been spread all over the earth, but there is still the entity of the nation of Israel that has to be regathered and has to repent. And so, all that being said, this covenant renewal and their what they are to do with Yahweh God, they have to understand this is a continual thing for the people of Israel, and it's not limited by time. Israel's present or historical dispersion is consistently tied to in Scripture to their collective generational breach of this covenant. But always with the offer of restoration through repentance, which is what we're going to get to in Deuteronomy 30. That's what the Lord began to shout at them through the prophets. As they were being destroyed by Assyria and Babylon, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and he just told them over and over, repent, return, repent, return. I will restore, I will renew, I will redeem you, but you must return. And the return was to return to this covenant faithfulness. Return to Yahweh your God. Return to your first love. Return to the one who made you and created you and brought you and delivered you. It brought you out of Egypt and delivered you and promised you all of these things. And I think I think this is what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. I think Romans 11 is the best biblical explanation of what's going, the ongoing curse that Israel is still experiencing until they are grafted into the new covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ. And of those those who do have faith, what they're already partaking of through the church. Again, this is just a snippet from Romans 11, but I think this is Paul trying to explain to people as the church is unfolding and people are looking at it, and they're going, well, so is God done with Israel? And he's like, no, this is what's going on with Israel. And then he explains not only what's happening currently, which is, I think, exactly what's happening still today, but what will happen in the future. He says, I say then, has God rejected his people? May it never be. That can't happen because there's too many things that God has sworn to the nation of Israel, even unconditional things that aren't based on the Mosaic covenant. He says, for I too am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Fast forward a little bit, verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But the chosen, those who the Lord has chosen, those who believe, they have obtained it. They are being grafted into the new covenant through the church. But the rest were hardened, just as written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. I think speaking of the collective whole, the nation of Israel, they are under the stupor of God, if you want to say it that way. Eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And I think you could say to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. He goes on in verse 23 to say, But they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, we skipped a big part there. It was talking about how Gentiles have now been grafted into these new covenant promises. But he says, don't you get arrogant and think you're something special. Like, God can graft them right back in, and he will. There's a future for Israel. He'll graft them in. They will be brought into the new covenant. He says, I don't want you to be, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery so you not be wise in your own estimation. And then here's the probably clearest biblical explanation of what's going on. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. So those who are of faith and believing in Jesus Christ and coming to salvation through the church, they are part of believing Israel. But, he says, but the rest have been hardened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, so until the church has completed its work, and so all Israel will be saved. I think that's talking about the national salvation, the national repentance, the future of the nation of Israel on this planet to receive all of the blessings of the new covenant and the blessings that God told them in the Mosaic covenant. They will be exalted above every nation. All kings will come to Jerusalem to bow down before the king. All the earth will be blessed, like the Abrahamic covenant says, because of the nation of Israel and because of the glory that's coming out of Israel, because Christ is reigning on the throne of Israel. They will be a nation amongst all the nations. Their king will be exalted above all kings. They will be the pinnacle of the earth during the millennial kingdom. And it says, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's a new covenant promise. So that is them being brought in to the new covenant, of which you and I are now partaking partially because of we are in the church. But we still have not seen the full extent of the new covenant, right? The healing of the earth and the things that are promised that will happen. But there will come a day where Israel will be forgiven. Israel will be brought into this covenant. Israel will be brought back into the land. And he says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So all that being said, this is a timeless covenant. The Mosaic covenant, or God's call of Israel, if you want to say it that way, the Abrahamic covenant. And he is calling current Israel on the plains of Moab to faithfulness to this covenant and faithfulness to Yahweh. But I got to go quick. Israel falls into unfaithfulness. Again, we read a little bit about this, not a little bit. We read a lot of bit about this last time we got together in Deuteronomy 28. But here in 29, he warns them one last time. And we're going to see him warn them again in chapter 30. But he says in verse 16, for you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, how we came through the midst of nations through whom, which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone and silver and gold, which they had with them. Lest there be among you a man or a woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from Yahweh our God to serve other gods of those nations. Lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. Again, we have talked about idolatry also extensively through this book or through the covenant renewal. He's warned them of idolatry. He's told them what to do. If an individual rises up within your family or a tribe rises up, he's like, you got to eliminate them completely because this idolatry will spread like a cancer through the nation. Israel knew idolatry. They came from a land of idolatry. They were entering into another land of idolatry to take that land. And they even had idols with them currently as these words are being spoken. We know about that from Joshua 24. In fact, when they renew this covenant again after they take the promised land, Joshua is going to call them to the table before Yahweh God again, and he's going to tell them they got to cling to God, and they're going to say, we will. How could we not? And then he's going to remind them as the words are coming out of their lips, Yahweh is our God, we love him, we will always follow him. He says, you can't. Why? Because they have idols in their pockets. He says, now fear Yahweh and serve him with integrity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve Yahweh. Think about that. For the last 40 plus years, as they've done all these things, seen all these miracles, heard the words of God, clung to God and believed in him, they still kept their idols in their pockets. And apply that to yourself, right? You got to cut these things out of your life. He says, so now put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to Yahweh, the God of Israel. You cannot serve two masters and you cannot have two gods. We're so foolish to think that we can pull it off. It's always like, yeah, Israel can't do that, but I can. You know what I mean? And we cling to these little things. We have our little gods that we keep in our pockets. But again, he is telling them, God does not, you can only serve, you can only cling to, you can only be devoted to one God. Choose. Is it going to be God? Is it going to be money? Is it going to be God? Is it going to be your career? Is it going to be God or is it going to be your family? Is it going to be God or is it going to be fill in the blank? It's got to be him and him alone. And so, again, he tells them later to put away their gods. And this is what's going to lead to their unfaithfulness. Idolatry is what's going to lead to their turning away from God, and it's going to lead to all of these things. And he warns them about individuals that turn to idols. He warns them about collective groups to return to idols. He reminds them that idolatry will harden your heart. It will dull your ears. It will cause you not to be able to perceive. Again, this is what causes men and women to do crazy, foolish things even in this life. There's some idol, and eventually your conscience gets dulled, your mind gets darkened, and you think you're doing God's will as you're actually actively acting against what his word says. And we would be foolish to think that not me. You know what I mean? If you continue to play with sin, sin will have its work on you, and these things will happen to you. He introduces the concept of the root that bears bitter poison. And it's just basically saying the sin of idolatry is like a poisonous branch that ruins the entire tree. You know, the whole tree can be good, but you got this one poisonous branch. Well, it's going to ruin the whole thing. Does that make sense? And again, make the application to your life. God's doing it for Israel. These gods have got to go. These little things will destroy the whole entity, which is what happened. And look at the nation right now in 2025. Right? And idolatry did that. Sin did that. God gave them everything they need to succeed. But then make the application to your life. These little things can destroy the whole. We have many, many examples of this in the Bible. I was going to show you, but I'm just going to go through them real quick. But Joshua 7, Achan's sin, right? Achan's sin. He took one thing. It caused many Israelites to die in the very next battle, which should have been an easy thing. One man's sin affected the whole. Romans 5, another good one, right? Though one man sinned, Adam sinned, look at us, right? We're still under the consequences and the effects of sin, of Adam's sin. But again, apply that to yourself. His sin had consequences on the entire human race. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7 reminds the church in Corinth, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Get out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, right? So he's talking about church discipline there, but it's just a reminder. Little things that aren't dealt with destroy the whole. And so that's what he's telling Israel. These idols will destroy you as a nation and as a people. And he even spelled out what the destruction would look like. And it's a reminder to us that idolatry always leads to destruction. Oh, I didn't put the verses up there, did I? Oh, yeah, there it is. The next part, he goes on to say, and it will be when he hears the words of this curse. So look, this is him showing how an individual heart gets hardened and conscience gets calloused. And again, these are good words for us to look at. He says, it will be, so this is the idolater, the one who is is the poisonous one, or the one that's serving an idol in the midst of Israel. He says, when he hears the words of this curse, so he'll read Deuteronomy 28, you know, and as we read that and our hearts melted and it just hurt and burned as we read it, he'll say, he will bless himself in his heart and say, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to sweep away the watered land with the dry. So again, even the word of God won't do its work on his heart, because he'll have a peace even as he's in the midst of the sin. Again, I just think, first thing, not to point fingers at other people. I mean, I look at myself and I see how sin even affects my own thinking and my own understanding, the way I treat others, the way I live my life, that I don't do all things to the glory of God. But I've sat down with two men at this point, and there'll probably be many more in the future. They were in the middle of divorcing their wives, and they said, I have a peace about this. In fact, both of them thought they can glorify God more and worship better after the divorce. And so they're willingly acting against God's word for the glory of God so they can serve him better. And you can look at that and be like, what a fool. But look at yourself. Yeah, it's easy to hear it when it's that guy's sin. But look at yourself. And what is it in your life that you're doing what this guy said? You're actively living against God's word, but you have a peace about it. And you think you're going to be fine. But he's saying what's going to happen is he's going to sweep away the good with the bad. This guy, this kind of heart, this person is going to infect or effect the whole. Idolatry will destroy the whole. It says, Yahweh will not be willing to pardon him, but rather the anger of Yahweh and his jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and Yahweh will blot out his name from under heaven. Now again, that man can read those words and be like, yeah, and point the finger at others and not see it himself, but it should be a warning to any of us. Do not play with sin. This man who thinks he's fine, who thinks he has peace as he's living in his sin, his name will be blotted out from under heaven, and Yahweh will separate him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel according to the curse of the covenant which are written in the law. Again, sin leads to a darkened mind, a callous conscience, a lack of understanding. When you hear the words of warning, when you hear the words of God, you continue to walk in your stubbornness. You continue to think that you have peace. And because of the stubbornness of this individual, the whole community was in trouble. But even in God's, I think this is God's mercy, the second half of this, he'll separate out this man and destroy this man and blot out his name for the sake of the community. But still, it just reminds us how sin darkens the heart and blinds understanding and leads to an inability to perceive spiritual truth, which is meant for our good as a warning to call us back to repentance and back to obedience. Again, there's plenty of scripture we could go to and reinforce this and remind ourselves of this. Romans 1 is one of the best, I think. Even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks. They became futile in their thoughts and foolish in their heart, and God gave them over to their sin. And it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, right? They continue to go after their sin, and they hate God in the end. I mean, they're at animosity with God, but it started by practicing sin and being darkened and foolish, thinking that you're wise when your thoughts are futile. Ephesians 4, again, he reminds the Ephesians, do not live like the rest of the world in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their mind. They're alienated from the life of God. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart and their ignorance. So again, do not let sin harden your heart, and do not be blinded to think that you can sin in one hand and serve God in the other. John 12, same thing. This is one of the last things that Jesus says to the whole before he goes to the upper room. And you got all these people that are rejecting him at the end. He says, but though he had done so many signs before them, they were still not believing in him. Why? So that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, the Lord who has believed our report and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. So do not ever forget that idolatry leads to apostasy and to judgment. And it's not, you know, I always say it this way, you know, we always think we can repent tomorrow. And it's easy to say, well, what if you died before tomorrow, right? So repent today and follow Christ today. But the other thing you got to remember is even if you're alive tomorrow, you may not have the capacity or ability to repent, because repentance is a grace gift given to us by the Lord. So don't be fooled by the subtle deceptions of sin to where you think you're in control of your sin. And you can play with it for a little while and put it down when you want to. Because you see time and time again examples of and warnings about what sin will do to your heart and to your mind, to the point where, look at what Israel did. They rejected Yahweh God. After Israel, I mean after Egypt, after the wilderness, after Sinai, after the stuff on the east side of the Jordan, they still rejected him and fell away from him. And he says, in the generations to come, your sons who rise up after you, the foreigner who comes from a distant land, they will see the plagues of the land and the diseases which Yahweh afflicted it. They will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and nothing sprouting, no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Again, future generations of Israel will see what has happened to the land of Israel, which is exactly, I mean, right now you go over there, look at the Temple Mount. Who's on the Temple Mount? The Muslims, right? Look at the land. I mean, we talk about the land. There's a land of milk and honey flowing with all. I mean, you know, remember when the spies went over and they brought back the grapes and they said this is, and then you go over there on a tourism visit and you're like, doesn't look like that to me. And I haven't been there, so I can't say firsthand. But when I see the pictures, it looks like a lot of desert, right? I think that is the curse of the Mosaic Covenant, and you're seeing it. And the people of Israel can say, why does it look like this? Because our forefathers rejected Yahweh God. The nations will say the same thing. Why has Yahweh done this to his people? And they will say, because they forsook the covenant of Yahweh. That is why Israel looks like what it does today. That's why Israelites are spread all around the world. That's why the Muslims are on the Temple Mount right now, because they have rejected the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he cut with them and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and they served other gods and they worshiped them, gods whom they had not known, and whom had not been appointed to them. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the land to bring upon it every curse written in this book. And Yahweh uprooted them from the land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and he cast them into another land as it is to this day. You can say those words right now and it makes sense. Those words are exactly what Yahweh God is doing. That's the Romans 11 of the Old Testament right there. And so whether it's Israel or whether it's the nations, we look at what is happening to Israel today and we say, why? Why did God do this to his people? Why has God done this to the people he loves so much? Because they rejected his covenant. They rejected his son. But there is a future for Israel. And we're going to see that in Deuteronomy 30 next week. So come back as the story gets really, really, really good. But let me pray for us.